What I want to talk to you about today, you'll find it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And it's a story that the Apostle Paul took from an incident in the Old Testament. And I'm a big fan of tying those two things together, because that is the express purpose of the Old Testament, is to show us what happened in picture form in the Old Testament that now happens in our hearts as a New Testament people. And so it's really amazing. I know there are some people that think that the Old Testament isn't relevant. In fact, I heard a young pastor who is quite well known say to his people in the last couple of weeks that the Old Testament is inappropriate. We don't teach from the Old Testament. And I think, you know, that's a kind of a ridiculous statement, but bottom line is a lot of people feel that way. But the story I'm going to share with you today is from actually Exodus 33, 34, right in that area. How many of you remember when Moses was called to Mount Sinai by God? And when he got up to the top of the mountain, the Lord began to speak to him. He says, you bring some stone tablets with you, you cut them out, and I'm going to write the Ten Commandments. I'm going to write my laws on that. And it was really the first time that God was talking to the people that he delivered from Egypt about how life was supposed to be lived. They'd been slaves all this time. They'd been in chains. They had been oppressed. And now they're free. But how many of you know that when you're free, if you're not careful, you'll get into other bondages? And so they were trying to deal with life after. And so the Lord called him to the mountain, up on Mount Sinai, and it was crazy what was going on up there, because there was thunderings, there were earthquakes, there was smoke everywhere, and it looked like a horrible place to be. And Moses had been up there like 40 days now, and the people said, he's not coming back. And here we are stuck by this mountain. We need to make us a god to take us back to Egypt. And so the story goes, when Moses came down the mountain, you know, he heard the partying that was going on down there. And basically the Bible describes it as like an orgy. And they were doing all this crazy dancing and craziness that was going on. And they had said that what they said to him, when he said, what are you doing? He said, we just threw this gold into the fire and this golden calf came out. And he's going to lead us back to Egypt. And so, you know, it was a bad scene. And what it was typifying, though, was that the first covenant didn't work. God had given him these laws on these tablets of stone, and he walks back down the mountain after this incredible experience with God. Here's all of this going on that's so extraneous to anything God would want, and he threw them down and they were broken. It was a covenant that never came to pass. And after a few days and some disciplinary actions, the Lord calls him back to the mountain and says, bring the tablets again. I'm going to write on these tablets this time. But in those moments, when he entered that place again, where the presence of God was, he came with a different request. He says, show me your glory. Glory is an odd word in the sense, because it's like glory means glory. But it really means more than that. It's like the essence of the person. And when that person has amazing traits about them, glory is what you feel when you're there. Glory speaks of capability and majesty and all of those kind of things. And Moses says, hey, show me your glory. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And in New Testament terminology, the rock was Christ Jesus. I'm going to hide you in the rock, in the cleft in the rock. And I'm going to put my hand there. When I pass by, you'll not see my face, but you can see my backside. And so he passes by and says, I'm going to show you the goodness of the Lord. He didn't say, I'm going to show you the authority of God. He didn't say, I'm going to show you the power of God. He said, I'm going to show you my goodness. He talked about mercy and all those kind of traits that we all know we need so bad. This is how God identified himself. This was the glory. I want you to understand, the glory of God is not a feeling. It will elicit feeling, don't get me wrong, but it's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's a reality. It's something you can bank on. And God passes by and he explains himself. And something happens to Moses. The glory is so amazing that he goes down the mountain, didn't realize it, But having been in the presence of God, his face is literally impregnated with the glory of God to the point that when the people down below see him, they recoil. That's the way it is with the presence of God. The first time you experience the presence of God, you more than likely will be uncomfortable. Because when we're living in sin, when we're living on our own, when we're doing our own thing, and we encounter the glory of God, it causes us to recoil. It's called conviction. It's not pleasant. Anybody here testify? This morning, No, we don't want to go that far. But the bottom line of it is the presence of God convicts us of sin. But the cool thing about this covenant is it came with presence. And the presence of God and the face of God are synonymous in the Bible. When you see them talking about the face of God, it's always talking about the presence of God. And it's amazing how he came down the mountain and when he saw the people and he began to speak to them, they were afraid, they recoiled, and he put a veil over his face so they could handle it. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But then, when he would go into the tabernacle where he would talk with God, he would remove the veil and it would be face to face. And the Bible says that Moses spoke with God as a man speaks with his friend. Let me just tell you, God doesn't want you to bring your veil. He wants to see the real you. He's not put off by that. He knows we're dust. He knows that we are sinful. He knows that we have iniquity. He knows all of those things. And yet he chooses of his own volition to make a bridge between us and him. So understand this. You don't have to wear a veil in the presence of God. Some religious sects make sure you wear a veil. They make sure you've got some hoops you've got to jump through to get to God. You've got to be good enough to come to God. That train has left the station. The Bible tells us, according to the law, that to offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of all. And most of us, by the time we know anything about the law of God, have already blown it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the story. That's what the law was for. The Bible talks about him having condemned all under sin so that we might find righteousness. So when you think about the law of God, it is not necessarily a recipe for obtaining holiness. It is a description or a pictorial form of what holiness looks like. But you can't obtain it by trying to keep all those laws. Now, lest you think this is a greasy grace sermon, let me just tell you that when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you will begin to do what the law says. You won't want to kill anybody. You won't want to commit adultery. You won't want to do all that stuff because that's the working of the Holy Spirit. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, which is pretty easy to do when you've dumped the notes, which I've done today. Here's the thing. Check it out with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love this passage. It is an amazing, amazing story. But let me just tie the story I just told you to what's being taught in the New Testament. It says, but if the ministry of death, verse 7, chapter 3, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. That's an interesting statement. The covenant that we're talking about here was temporary. Everything was pointing toward Christ. Every feast, every sacrifice in the Old Testament covenant was pointing toward Christ. The Passover was pointing toward Christ. All the feasts were pointing toward different aspects of redemption and so forth and so on. And so we need to understand that all of the Old Testament, which seems so archaic and out of sync with where we're at today, is pointing toward something. And he was the fulfillment of all those things. It's amazing how many prophecies the coming of Jesus fulfills, over 600 of them. So it's an amazing thing how all of these things coalesce around that one person of Christ. It's all about him. And so that glory was passing away. Let's face it, when you meet with God on a mountain for any reason, there's a certain amount of glory there. But that was a temporary thing. But it was pointing towards something else. So now we see. God's got another message here for us. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? What we are experiencing now, believe me, is greater in magnitude than what Moses experienced on that mountain. It says, for the ministry of condemnation, which was under the law, had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, it's been surpassed by something far greater. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. You can tell he was a preacher because he said the same thing three different ways. Therefore, and my old Bible college professor always said, if you see a therefore, check it out what's before it to see what it's there for. So I just told you. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, if you are still reading it and looking at it as if Christ didn't have any place in it, you're missing it. And that's hard to do until you come to know him. It's kind of like what Nancy Pelosi said a couple years ago about wanting some legislation. We've got to make the legislation so we can read it and find out what's in it. Brilliant. Anyway, that's the extent of the politics today. Why? Maybe. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see how we do. But the bottom line of this thing is that when you come to the place where you acknowledge who Jesus is, the whole thing opens up. The whole thing. It's amazing. You start seeing Jesus everywhere. You start seeing God's plan unfolding. You start to have hope that he has anticipated every need that we've got. And no longer is a veil necessary, folks. There's so many things that we feel like God can't tolerate about us that we kind of lapse into this religious veil exercise. Our Heavenly Father. Who talks like that? You know, we try and dress up our speech so that God can understand us. Let me just tell you, whatever is going through your head is known to him. Wherever you are, he already knows about it. And he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not put off by your humanity. He came for you. And what he's come to do now is so phenomenal. What Moses experienced, who wouldn't have liked to be there? I mean, just think about it. If you had been able to walk into a place where God would put his hand on you and pass by you and tell you his names and what he's all about, oh, that would be so awesome. But we just read how that experience has now been surpassed by another experience that is far better. And just understand that that's what the Bible says about your experience. Whether you agree yet or not is not the question. God has already told you what you've got now is better than what Moses experienced by far. It's been far surpassed. And that's what I want to open up, and that's what I want to talk to you about today, because there is something that we need to know about our relationship with the Lord that I'm not sure a lot of us know. It says their minds were blinded, as we said, and that veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies upon their heart. They can't get it yet. Nevertheless, it says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, or the Spirit is Lord. It's phrased both ways. When people have a hard time with that because they talk Lord, they talk Spirit, they talk Father. And what we need to understand is that whole Godhead is one thing. Yes, there's a Son that came to earth. He was the user-friendly aspect of, so we could see what God looked like. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, He was the express image of the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're one and the same in that sense. Their heart is the same. And the Spirit of God comes to deliver all of the aspects of that to us. He is the communicative branch, if you will, the empowering branch of the Godhead that comes and can literally move every place on the earth at the same time. So God has the ultimate network, if you will, in the Holy Spirit. And so he says, we have this liberty that's been given to us. With the Spirit of the Lord, or when the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. But we all, here it is, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I love Bishop Garlington. He said, we're going from glory to glory, but it's hell in the hallway. Can I get a witness? There's some stuff along the way. There's some breakdown of will involved. There's some stuff going on that we got to navigate. And what I'm trying to say to you is this. Yeah, we're dragging flesh into this equation. But the good news is this. That any man's in Christ Jesus is a brand new creature. What you're incapable of doing before knowing Jesus Christ and being indwelt by His Holy Spirit, you now can do. You now can do. No question about it. God would not ask of us something that we cannot do under this present arrangement. So what I want to get at here today is there is a growing into this unveiled life. Where you're open to God and God is open to you. And the process of this is so powerful because he says, you are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Encounter to encounter, moment to moment, revelation to revelation. It is doing something in you whether you realize it or not. I love this. Listen to the next one. Talks about unveiled face here. It talks about glory to glory, even as unto the image of the Lord, but it also talks about a mirrored effect here. And this is the beautiful part of this. How the Lord has literally given us the ability to be reflectors. And when we understand what this is all about, We begin to realize that it's not of us, but it is through us. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Jesus was the absolute pristinely clear mirror of what God is. And he has given us the ability now to do the same. He said, he was going to the Father, and he said, you're going to do greater things than I've done because I go to the Father. Scripture even tells us that as he is, so are we in this world. So it's amazing when you begin to think about it that the ministry of Christ, to a greater extent probably than we realize, has been handed off to the corporate body of Christ. So what we're carrying isn't of us. And this is where folks make a mistake and God starts using them in a ministry of some sort and they think, I've really got something going on here. I'm pretty awesome. Well, all he has to do is just lift his hand and you'd be anything but awesome. But here's what we've been given. We've been given a mirror. Let me picture it for you if I can. Let's say that God, like the sun, is above us, okay? There to be seen. But because of the veil effect that we have, we can't see into the supernatural realm. We can't see it because just like the Jews, until Christ opens your eyes, you can't see it. There's a blockage. There's like a ceiling above us. And there's a whole bunch of people down here below that can't see him even though he's there. But what God has done in Christ was to give him the likeness, the mirror effect, if you will. And when he says, you've looked at me, you've actually seen the Father. So here's what I'm saying. It would be like if we could stand back away from that ceiling effect, God up here, people down here, with a mirror, and we could turn it at a 45-degree angle to the people down here. We could reflect what God is to them. That, in effect, is what Jesus came to do. And then when he was done with the mirror, he handed it off to us. And he says, you've got to do greater things. He was only one. But now we got, you know, 3,500, something like that in this room, maybe four, and others down the hall, and then around the city and around the world. There's a lot of folks today that have got mirrors. And people can't see God directly, but they can see him through us. Do you understand what I'm saying? That mirror is the gift of God to you. Now, some of us need a little Windex on that mirror. You know, we're looking where we can see God. We know he's there. He's doing some things. And we got a mirror here, and we've turned it around, and we're going, checking us out. You know, how are we looking today? You know, I've got a little hair going here. And you know, I need to do something about this or that. You know, so many of us are introspective. That's not what the mirror's for. Flip that bad boy and start reflecting. See, what happens to us is something, it's a process. And part of this process is revelation increases responsibility. The cool thing about knowing God is this. He does not say, okay, I want you to do this and then walk away. One of my favorite scriptures, it's so liberating to me, and it's helped me over the years, is Philippians 2:13. And it says, it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is the joy of walking in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just tell you what to do and say, get after it. He says, I'm going to work in you so that you want to do what you ought to do. Now that takes a lot of pressure off of us. God has a secret here that he's just unleashed to us. He knows that we can't do from the heart what we don't want to do. So he says, I'm going to start inside and watch the fruit come on the outside. God says, I'm going to work in you until you want to do what you're supposed to do. That's what we call walking in the Spirit. We say, what's walking in the Spirit, Pastor? I don't understand what that means. Let me just say, walking in the Spirit is doing what Jesus would do if he were you. Just that simple. And the cool thing of it is, he's going to make you want to. Now, sometimes, maybe you can relate to this. I think most of us would like to do good in some respect. Let's say, ministering to the poor or something, whatever it is that you'd know you'd like to do, but you're kind of not wanting to do it for one reason or another. And have you ever had the experience where suddenly you said, I'm just going to do it? And when you got to that point, it just kind of blossomed inside you. You just felt so good because you got to do that thing that kind of been in the back of your mind, and you were kind of finding every reason in the world why you didn't want to do it, and then you finally did it. And you just, something inside you just rose up and said, wow, that is awesome. Believe me, that is akin to the whole thing I'm talking about here when God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. God doesn't want a bunch of people that just do it because they have to. You know, anybody here have kids? Not very many of us. I understand why. No, nevertheless. Don't you love it when you don't have to force feed everything into your kids? When they kind of catch it, and they kind of say, yeah, we can do that. You know, you got to reward them for making up their bed, or you got to reward them for getting up out of bed on time, or getting ready for school on time, whatever it is. Isn't it amazing when you see these kids are actually growing up? They do have a brain. And they're doing it, and you're just proud of them because they're starting to show responsibility. I believe we need to understand that the Lord feels the same way. He authored his whole parenthood deal. Did you know that? He did that whole thing, and he understands how we feel, and he understands the process and the whole nine yards. But I'm telling you, it's not much different raising Christians. And God loves to take us and move us into a place where we are willing participants in the plan that he's got. Now, one of the things I think that sometimes hinders us greatly is that we kind of feel like we're damaged goods, and we're not sure God can use us because we have a history, we have a past. And just like Sandy shared with the testimonies today, a lot of times our bad stories are our testimony. They are those things that we can share, which we relate to other people. And when we look at it that way, we're good with that. But those current things that we've got that haven't been resolved yet, and we feel like I'm not really up to the task, and I'm kind of subpar, and I don't know if I'm smart enough to be this or that or the other thing. I don't know if I've got that gifting. And, you know, all the excuses that we have, I just want you to know that what you bring to the party on the natural level, basically, is a will that can be molded by God. And what you don't have, naturally speaking, God can give you. A lot of us think, well, God can't use me because I don't have that particular gift. God can give you that gift if he wants you to have it. And I could tell my story. I promise you that what I do today was nothing I ever dreamt that I would possibly be able to do. Doing it in front of people like that, I just couldn't do it. And that's just my own story. But you know, there's a bunch of stuff about us that we don't think is presentable. We don't think we're good looking enough. We don't think we're smart enough. We don't think we come from the right kind of people. We don't think that we can totally relate. We don't think all kind of things. But I want you to understand something. God loves to take that which doesn't have the capability or the reputation or anything like that, and he wants to infuse himself into you so that the whole world knows something amazing has taken place. Somebody's been transformed here. I love what the scripture talks about. If any man's in Christ Jesus, he's a brand new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Then we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Renewed to the point that we can get back to that image of God that has been placed in us since creation, which was torpedoed literally by the actions of Eve and Adam in the garden. You have the DNA of God inside of you. What God can do with that is unlimited. What he wants to do with that is unlimited. The only question is, how much of us will we let him have? How much? Do we just want enough of him to go to heaven? Do we just want enough of him to be able to pray for the sick? Do we just want enough of him to be able to get along with a few people? Or do we want to have a mirror that is absolutely clear of obstructions? A lot of people have a mirror with Jesus painted on him. But God wants ours to be clear so that anything he wants to transmit through that image, through that mirror, pardon me, is not hindered by what we have predisposed. Does that make any sense? As a point of illustration, perhaps the most poignant one of all, when we look at the history that we have, we don't have a lot of history about the life of Jesus, the physical side. But let me just tell you a story. Isaiah 53 talked about Jesus coming prophetically, many 800 years or so before he actually was birthed. And it said something like this. It said, "There is no beauty in him that we should desire him." Further comments, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." The church before the Emperor Constantine had always portrayed Jesus as, this is going to be hard to receive, repulsive in appearance. That can't be true because in the movies, he's got long, pretty cool chestnut-colored hair. Those eyes you could get lost in. Well-trimmed beard. Very cool guy. But up until the time of Constantine, why that's important is Constantine repackaged him from historical understanding, because Constantine was creating an entire Christian culture. You were baptized as an infant into the church so that all of his empire would be Christian. And so Jesus, in that physical form, from that time on, was portrayed with ideal beauty. Whatever the culture of the time dictated, he was always portrayed in that way. If I am to believe that the earlier people knew a little bit more about the way Jesus actually looked, all we are told in Josephus is basically that he had an average height and chestnut-colored hair. That's about all we know. But the cultures had passed along this understanding that he wasn't terribly good-looking, which I think is really amazing. Obviously, God could have made him stunning, but God always seems to package his best stuff and hide it in plain sight, where nobody would think, where nobody would come to him because of impressions, where nobody would in the flesh be gravitating to that individual because of what the flesh offered them, but instead something in the heart connected. And obviously it did, because he drew massive crowds everywhere he went. He was loved and he was hated in equal regard. And I just want you to think about that for a minute, because so often we disqualify ourselves based on our particular understanding of our acceptability. But let me just say, what people don't need is what we bring to the party. They need what is being reflected through us. Now, the good news is God doesn't let it just reflect through us without it affecting us, because we're transformed into the same image. That's so amazing. And notice that God is taking on a lot of that responsibility. As I behold him, as I look into him, as I feast upon his word, as I experience worship, as I do what Moses did, went into the tabernacle, and the people are always watching him to go into the tabernacle because they know something's going to happen. And he goes into the tabernacle there, and he takes off the veil, and pretty soon a cloud forms over the tabernacle, and God speaks with Moses as a man speaks to his friend. But when he came out, he had something. I wonder if we spent the time looking into him, what we'd come out with. It's not just enough, as important as the Bible says it is, just to attend church occasionally, to be part of a fellowship. That is hugely important, because it's the way it all works. But what if we all turned our mirrors on each other? What if we brought what the Lord had been showing us? What if we had changed so much in character because of the washing work of the Holy Spirit in us, until we wanted to do what the Father wants to do, walking in the Spirit? There's no telling, when you're walking in the Spirit, folks, what the Lord may drop into you. And when we start this process, we're going to notice, wow, I wonder how many things I missed along the way. But if we came to be more cognizant of what God was doing, and allowed him to wash through us like he wants to, church is never over. It's never over. We don't wait until Sunday to get prayed for. We're walking in a culture where God is doing something all the time. So many of the major things the Lord's done in my life had nothing to do with the church service anywhere. In fact, I hear from the Lord more when I'm not in church than I do when I am in church, because I'm busy. But when I get quiet, and when I go into the tabernacle, as it were, and I get the veil up — how many of you know that Christian veil that we got? You can get them over at the bookstore. It tells you how you're supposed to act and how you're supposed to dress and all the rest of that, and how you're supposed to speak. There's a certain Christianese to speaking that we need to get. We got to get all that stuff, and you got to use that when you pray. You got to use that when you pray until you understand, this veil is in my way. God wants to speak with me as a man speaks to his friend. And as I get to that place, I start reflecting something else. I don't worry so much about what you think. I worry about what he thinks. I don't worry so much about what schedule I want to make for myself. I really start to think about what would the Lord have me to do today. It's a cool thing when you realize he really has a plan. And he wants to include you. And life gets to be an adventure then rather than a drudgery. I don't know how to explain it today. I'm struggling to explain it. But I'm just telling you that heaven is open. He has planned for you to be somebody who absolutely reflects him. Why did I bring up that business about Jesus being considered repulsive to the eye? Is because long time ago the Lord said, the Lord does not look upon the outward appearance, the Lord looks upon the heart. And I've been amazed over the years, even how extremely good-looking people or extremely intelligent people always believe they're not. It's crazy. All you have to do is look in the mirror, folks, and you'd know different, but they carry this. Why? Because they're wounded down in here. Sin has done a number, and you never can get past it. But when Jesus gets a hold of us, he wants to reorder that thinking, and he wants you to know that you are good enough, that God can use your life in ways that you can't possibly even fathom if you just get rid of the veil. Just get rid of the veil. Why don't you stand?